All right, let's go ahead and begin with just a word of prayer. Father, we just are so grateful for the messages that we have heard thus far. And we are reminded that you and your sovereignty take people from all over the United States and you lay messages on their hearts that so beautifully dovetail. And all, Lord, for the purpose of us as believers being better equipped to bring you glory. So today, I ask that you would be glorified, that you would be lifted up and magnified. And Lord, we are all simple people, very ordinary, and yet we recognize that it's the ordinary and the weak that you wish to work for. And so we present ourselves to you and ask, Lord Jesus, that you would edify us, that you would use us, and that you in turn would be greatly magnified. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My name is Anna. I'm very, very simple roots. I was raised in a little mountain town in Colorado, Durango, Colorado. I think it's one of the most beautiful places in the world. I just have very simple roots. I was raised by godly, simple lay people who absolutely love the Lord. I married a wonderful man. I would say he's the man of my dreams. In fact, I got married on June 13th, 32 years ago. So I'm celebrating my anniversary by being petrified. So I say all that. I am a very simple person, and I want to talk about something that I feel extremely passionate about. That is evangelism and discipleship, and those two go hand in glove. One is not good without the other, really. But I also want to clarify that I am not an expert. I'm just like you. I'm just a simple person. And if there's anything I've learned, it's that God uses simple people. And what he wants from simple, ordinary people is just steps of obedience that are all backed by faith. So the things we're going to talk about today apply to all of us. And I'm looking forward to it. What I wanted to start with is just... Is anyone in here besides me a grandmother? Hey, I hope you all get to be grandmothers someday. If you don't have your own grandchildren, you have to adopt some because they're such special, special people. And I was one of those people who, when people would show me grandmothers their little brag books, I would roll my eyes inside my head where they couldn't see it, and I would think, I will never do that. That was a mistake because I really didn't know. It's almost like something magical happens when your children have children, and they're just so special. So let me start out by telling you just a quick story about my granddaughter, and it ties in with the whole seminar that we're going to talk about today, this workshop. It was last year in August, and I was out to lunch with some friends, and I got a phone call, and it was my 4-year-old granddaughter, Karis, and she was just spurting out her words so fast, and she was so excited, and this was what she said. She says, "Grandma, I just asked Jesus to forgive me of all my sins, and now I can come spend the night at your house." The backdrop of that is, the last time she had spent the night at my house, she had decided that she didn't want to be there, and so she began to cry and to cry and to cry, and finally I said, "Karis, if you can't calm down, you can't spend the night with Grandma anymore." And so what did she do? She got saved. Oh, just grandchildren are special. And you know, before that, I had a wonderful experience. It was December 10, 2010, and I was in Houston, Texas. And I went up to the room where I was staying, and just before I stepped into bed, I looked at my phone and I had this text message. And the text message was from my friend. And in just a minute, I'll show you her picture. But this is what the text message said. It said, "Karen just got saved." And at that moment, I became, the first time I really recognized, I was a spiritual grandmother. Very, very special moment. And that's what I'd wish, that's what I pray for each one of us, that we will be spiritual grandmothers over and over and over again. So, okay. What? Oh, that would be wonderful. sorry. I've got a flicker, I've got a recorder, and I've got a microphone. And I don't know if I can handle all this. What I want to do is I just want to take a minute. That does feel better. I don't have to yell. I want to show you my family slides, okay? And this is not my vacation. And it's not my children or even my grandchildren. These are some very special people. And you know what? You have your own special people that you could show slides of. But I hope that in some way this is an inspiration to you. Okay? You do have to turn it on. All right. Those are just ordinary people. And I put that up there because I just have to remind you that that's how I view myself, just a very ordinary person just like you. In fact, a few years ago, I was in Peru, and I ate a piece of chicken that was not good for me. Everyone else in the group ate the same chicken, but I got really, really sick. So we left Peru and got to Brazil. And in Brazil, I realized how sick I was. For 10 days, while everybody was out doing evangelism training, I'm stuck in a little apartment. And here's the lesson I learned that I am learning still, and that is that I'm weak. And I remember sitting in that apartment telling God, you know, all I can offer you is my weakness. And recognizing that that's exactly what he wants. So Jeff and Anna were just ordinary people. These are very special people to me. This is my friend Van. And you can't see Mary Ellen very well, but they're just beautiful people. And, you know, Mary Ellen, she's an interesting person. She's got red hair. And if you have red hair, please pardon me. But she has the fiery temperament that goes along with it. And she's about up to here on me. But boy, she soars above me in capacity. She's an amazing woman. First time I met her, I just realized, you know, this is someone special. And we had the privilege of leading Van and Mary Ellen to Christ. She was raised in a Methodist children's home. She had all kinds of religion in her brain. But we struck up a friendship, and through our Bible study, they were led to Christ, and God has just transformed their lives. So this is Van and Mary Ellen. Less than a year after Van accepted Jesus as his Savior, he entered the presence of God. Isn't that exciting? When Van got saved, he had no idea that he had a terminal brain tumor, but he did, and God gave him that opportunity. He seized the opportunity. So right now, while I'm speaking here, he's up in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary Ellen, at the funeral, this is a lovely family. This is Michael and Renee Rogers and their little people. And they came to the funeral and they were just stunned because they had been watching, just over those few short months, they had been watching the transformation that God was doing in Van and Mary Ellen's life. And so they were just ready. And when they came to the funeral, we were talking about the fact that we knew for sure that Van was in the presence of God. And that stirred their hearts. And we struck up a friendship with them. We began to go to their home and do Bible studies. And we took our friend Mary Ellen with us because that was our segue to them. And they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And you see, let's see, he's right here. He was on the way when they got saved. And when he was born, they named him Van. And we call him Minivan. Oh, but God's done a beautiful, beautiful work in their lives. My husband's a runner. Michael is a runner. And here's another runner, Jonathan. We do kind of this running discipleship thing. It's amazing what you can do just in an informal setting as far as discipleship. And so Jeff and Michael would run together. Michael and Jonathan one day were out running together, and Michael is just a brand new believer. And he says to his friend Jonathan, he said, you know, would you like to do the Bible study that my wife and I just did? And Jonathan and Monica were interested, and do you know why they were interested? Because they had seen the transformation that God was doing in Michael and Renee's life, and they were interested. And so they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and this is a picture. I believe this is the night that Jonathan and Monica were baptized. Right, this is my last Emily slide. This is Karen, and this is the moment that God just really impressed upon my heart, the beauty of what happens when we get to see someone whose life is transformed from darkness to light, and we get to have a part in that. And this right here up on top, that is my spiritual granddaughter. Isn't that cool? And you have those people in your lives. So, Dave, what we're going to talk about, I have actually borrowed the title from Dawson Trotman. He's one of my heroes. He was the one who began Navigators, and God used Dawson Trotman to see many people saved and to train many people to see people saved and disciples. So we're going to talk about this fact that you and I were born to reproduce. Let me read to you a little passage. It says, this is, and you can turn in your Bibles if you would like. I may forget to give the reference. I hope I don't. Matthew 4, verses 18, 20 through 20. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets, and they followed him. Jesus took 12 very ordinary men, and he walked with them day in and day out. They stayed together, they ate together, they fellowshiped together, and their lives were transformed because they spent all of that time with Jesus. And you know, that's how it is with you and I. We have the wonderful privilege of discipling people and watching their lives be transformed. And I don't know if you know very much about our ministry, but for the last year and a half, Jeff and I have just spent our time going to churches, and our desire is to train believers how to share their faith, and then how to disciple the people that they see saved to grow in Christ, which is, of course, what our conference is all about, and then to, in turn, lead their friends to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are problems in evangelism today, and I know you know that. I have become even more aware of that over the last year and a half. So if you don't mind, just for just a few minutes, I want you to tell me, what are the obstacles that you see in your own evangelism or the evangelism that you watch in our culture or in your church? So while you're thinking of what you're going to share, I'm going to share with you what I would consider to have been my greatest obstacle. It's just me. It's my shyness. And I would never have told, I didn't even know that. I would have never said that out loud. But it was back in the back of my brain. And the Lord, just in a beautiful way, helped me to realize that I was hiding behind my shyness. And I don't know what your obstacles are, but that is something that I would say it can be a great obstacle. It's just shyness. So how about you? Could you share with me what you think are obstacles to evangelism in our culture? I'm sorry?
The fear of man.
The fear of man. I would certainly agree. Lack of preparation.
Not knowing,
what to say. Fear of rejection. Yeah, that's right up at the top. Yes. Oh my, busy.
Oh.
Sandy said she thought she had to be perfect. Can you identify? It's partly because we watch our husbands and we think they're perfect. Yes. I'm sorry? Meeting people that are not Christians. Yeah, our world becomes very small. That's what you were going to say?
Well, not taking the time to develop a relationship, because a lot of it is relationship evangelism,
yeah.
A one-on-one, letting people know that you care.
Yeah, and that's similar, but that is slightly different. She said not taking the time to make relationships with unbelievers. Anything else?
Being open.
Tell me what you're thinking.
To share what you have.
Oh. She's saying being open to share with others what you have. So in other words, we kind of got our walls up. We're hiding behind our garage doors. Any other thoughts?
We live in a Mormon area, so we're misunderstood.
She lives in a Mormon area, and she feels like they are misunderstood. So it might not be Mormonism for some of us, but yes, we are often misunderstood.
I was thinking about that this morning, knowing I was in town. And I thought, you know, as women, we talk to each other all the time. Mm-hmm. We're always talking about something. Mm-hmm. So maybe I think part of the problem is we just don't know the Jesus stuff. You know, like, mm-hmm. they haven't built that relationship so that it's, I want to talk about it because this is what mm-hmm. vital to me right now. Mm-hmm. You know, because we talk about what's important.
I wish all of you could have heard her. That stings. Are we in love with Jesus? And sometimes that's the bottom line. Our personal relationship with Jesus, there's a kink in it somewhere. And it's us. Because of that, we don't share our faith like we should. Other thoughts? She was saying that it's important to pray and to
it's important to pray and to be open and you listen to the opportunities yeah. that God gives you to share your faith. Because yeah. you never know when that person sitting beside you in a plane, in line in a grocery store, you never know when God is going to open that door.
Okay, she's reminding us of the necessity of praying and being prepared because we never know where those divine appointments are going to appear in life. Yes, Arian.
Well, a lack of faith, really, not mm-hmm. believing that my neighbor Michelle could ever come to know the Lord. Mm-hmm. She's turned down invitations to church over and over again, mm-hmm. and yet it was through her little son, you know, that you begin to have an open door with him. And with there's no way the Lord could save her. Surely she's not one of the
ones. She's saying a lack of faith and unbelief. And she's sharing a personal example of a neighbor of hers. But you and I can take that and we can plug our own person in. Just picture those people that sometimes we just think that they cannot be saved. We could go on for quite some time. And I'm not going to do that, though. I want you to realize that part of solving problems is recognizing what they are. And we began our seminars every week asking people, would you please be transparent? And would you share with us what your problems are? And let's lay them all out on the table. Okay, so that's what we've done. And I'm going to share with you, just let me kind of show you my outline, and that will hold me to it, okay? We're going to talk about the problems, okay? So we've just talked about them. We've done it very quickly. We'll revisit it at the end. And then we're going to talk about God's plan. And I absolutely get excited about this because I told you I'm a simple person and God has a very simple plan. And that's what we're going to talk about is God's plan. So problems, plan. And then we're going to talk about solutions because it's not going to be much good for us if we just lay our problems out there and keep having them. We've got to start having some solutions. So we've talked about our problems and at the end, oh, actually, I forgot to put this slide in here. Can you just watch these as I go through them? These are the problems I took. I keep rather copious notes at our seminars, and I just write down everything people say, the obstacles that they share with us. And then I've boiled them down to the 10 top things, the things that I hear most often. And I think this will be interesting to you. I don't know that we just talked about that, though our friend who's from Mormon territory, it may have been close, but many people don't believe in God, and they don't believe in the Bible, and because we know that, we shut our mouths because we're afraid. So that's an obstacle. The fear of rejection, that is so big, especially I think for us as women. I just don't know enough, and this would have been me several years ago, and I still don't know enough. I just know that God does. So I don't know enough. They're going to ask me questions that I can't answer. And sometimes that stops us. It's really hard to reach your family. And there may be another segment of life that's hard for you, but for all of us, there are certain groups of people that are very hard for at least we think they're very hard to reach, and sometimes they are. And, you know, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that door-to-door is not useful. We use door-to-door as a great tool when we teach people how to evangelize, because you're going to get the opportunity to share the gospel. But we hear everywhere we go, door-to-door seems outdated. And here's the thing, people just throw out the baby with the bathwater. Because door-to-door seems outdated, we just don't do anything. We'll talk about that. I'm busy. Probably should put this at the top. I hear this everywhere we go, and it echoes with me in my heart, because I recognize it's an obstacle. This is huge. You and I kind of live in a Christian bubble, and we don't know enough lost people. And I really believe that we have to let God change that. The seriousness of evangelism. Now, we're talking about death and life. We're talking about eternal death or eternal life. And somehow, because we realize how serious it is, we just sort of hide our heads. And we forget how serious evangelism is. Somehow that stops us. I really can't explain it, other than I know in my own life that the seriousness of what we're talking about sometimes causes me to hide my head in the sand. Past failures. Have you ever had a failure in evangelism? Well, I have. And the fear of failure. We don't like to fail. And sometimes those things stop us. So those are the 10 top things that I hear when we go to seminars. Those are the obstacles that people just like you are saying, and people like me. So, plan. We are going to leave the obstacles, and we're going to talk about God's plan, and then we'll return back. I think this is so neat. Do you know what God's plan is? You just need to go look in the mirror, because you are God's plan. Isn't that cool? So you go look in the mirror, and you recognize, as simple and as frail as I am God's plan. I read a book, and I realized this is not original with the author, and I actually, this man has, through a mutual friend, I feel like I know him, though I've never met him. His name is Dwight Robertson, but he wrote a book. And the title of his book is stirring. It's this: You Are God's Plan A, and There Is No Plan B. That's pretty awesome, but it's also kind of scary. Because if the plan stops right here, there are consequences to that. So you are God's Plan A, and there is no plan B. What I want to do is I want to use a Bible word, and I have grown to love this word, and I know you love it as well. And it comes from Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. And rather than read the whole section, I'm just going to go to the end. But I want to, it's a beautiful passage. And we see Jesus in the Word of God. We see him just walking about and dealing with people everywhere he goes. And it's just a natural part of his everyday life. And on one of those times when he was walking through the villages and the cities and he was teaching in the synagogues, he looked at people. And when Jesus looked at people, he saw them. And when he saw them, he gathered his disciples to them, and he taught them something that I think is very important. He said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." And then Jesus gave us his prayer request. Did you know Jesus had a prayer request? His prayer request was this: "Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into the harvest." So that's what we're going to call ourselves. We're going to call ourselves laborers. So right now, that's what you are. And I don't know what that conjures up in your mind. Not long ago, we were in the lovely state of California, where they have all of the vineyards and the fruit trees. And you look out in those fields, and everywhere there are laborers. That's my picture of a laborer. I don't know what your picture is, but you're a laborer. And I hope you don't mind. I'm not like this is out of character for me. But until I actually physically did this illustration, it just didn't sink in. So I'm going to ask you to maybe, Doreen, this is right in her. This is she'll be comfortable with this. I want you to stand up, and we're going to do sort of a visual, okay? And I don't know how I'm going to do this with the microphone, but I'm going to try. Okay, so stand up for just a moment, and I promise I won't totally embarrass you, unless you have a hole underneath your sleeve, which recently I realized in a seminar I had. Okay, so I want you to take your right hand, okay, and I want you to point your right hand way up to heaven, toward God. You got that? All right, now I want you to take your left hand, and my microphone's getting ready to leave me, and oh, you are so amazing. She's been amazing ever since I knew her. Okay, so take your left hand, and I want you to put it out to the side, okay? So do you see what you're making? What letter are you making? You're making an L, okay? Now, you can put your arms down and use your imagination. Thank you, Doreen. You're so wonderful. You can sit down. It'd be nice if we could all keep our arms in the air, but we're getting old, aren't we? Okay, when your right arm was in the air, you were pointing up to God. And when your left hand was out in front of you, you were pointing to people. Now, let me put this down for a moment, because I want you to see this. When my left hand is up here and my right hand is out here, I'm symbolizing that I'm taking people from here. I'm taking God from here to out there. But I want you to recognize God's important, and those people are out there are important, but what's in the middle of the L? It's me. And if I take myself out of the picture, how many people are not going to get to God? How many people will not hear the gospel message? So please think about that. The laborer's L. You are a laborer. This next point is about as simple as you can get. I want to give qualifications for laborers. Okay, I can only think of two, and this is very general qualifications. For laborers, people that are going to go out and give the gospel to their loved ones and their friends and the people they meet, two qualifications that I can think of. One is, you need to be born again. This is so cool. We were doing a seminar. We were in Washington State. We were doing a seminar teaching people how to evangelize. And one of the people in our seminar got saved. Now, how cool is that? So now he's qualified, right? You're qualified if you're born again. And I believe a spirit-filled Christian. Okay. If you're ordinary. And I really feel strongly about this. Sometimes we think that evangelism is for pastors and evangelists and specialists. But you know, it's for everyone. So I want us to talk about that whole thought of being ordinary. And I want to give you two illustrations. One illustration is from our lifetime, though this woman has gone home to be with the Lord. It's a real story about a real woman. And then I want to look at what the Bible examples are. This woman's name was Grace. Now, how fitting is that? We're going to call her Grace, wrapped in ordinary. Grace was in her 70s when this all began to take place. 70 years old, remember that. Grace was just a really lovely person in her own simple way. She had wiry gray hair, and she used to twist it in a little knot and stick it at the back of her neck. And she loved to wear really, really bright, colorful clothes. And she had one leg that was slightly shorter than the other, so when she walked, she had a little bit of a limp. Are you getting the picture? This is an ordinary woman. Listen to where she lived. She grew up on Straw Town Pike. Okay? Sound like an ordinary street to me. And Grace was she raised 5 sons. And they all grew up, and they had families of their own, and no, the Lord took her husband home to be with him in glory. So Grace is now a widow. So for a little while there, she just kind of spun her wheels until one day she prayed a very simple prayer. And this is what she asked God. She said, God, would you give me something significant to do? It's a simple prayer, isn't it? Something significant. That's all she asked God for. And not long after that, she was in I don't know where she was, but she was somewhere where they had magazines, and she just picks up a random magazine. And this is so like God. She's leafing through the magazine, and her eyes light on this request. It's a magazine about prisoners. And she reads about Bobby. And Bobby had been saved in prison. And this is what Bobby said. He said, "I just wish you would pray that I could have a spiritual grandmother to disciple me." So Grace is like, okay, I can do that. So she wrote the editor. You know, Grace wasn't a person who just sat back. She was a person of action. So she wrote the editor, and she got permission. She got connected with Bobby, and she began to disciple Bobby. Of course, she couldn't do it face-to-face, but she did it through, what's the word? Correspondence. Thank you. She did it through a correspondence course. Bobby got hold of what she was teaching him, and he led his cellmate to Christ. And suddenly, those people begin leading people to Christ in the prison where they know their need. And before you know it, there are seven boys. Grandma Grace now has seven boys that she's discipling, all from her little house on Strawtown Pike. And this is what she said. I love this. "Right now, I have a captive audience." Don't you love it? She says, "But I figure they won't be in prison for the rest of their lives. Today, they'll impact their fellow inmates, but someday they'll get out of prison and they'll impact the world." You know, over the course of just those few short years, her little house on Strawtown Pike took on a new look. She got rid of the contents of the coat closet, and she stuck a filing cabinet in there. And she, the living room, which once held a couch and coffee tables, was full of tables and computers, because she made her house into an office because her ministry was growing. And this is cool. She discovered that the inmates got transferred. So, you know, she started in one prison, and before you know, these people are getting transferred, and they're doing what she taught them to do, to share their faith. And so she says that before she knew it, she had prisoners in Alabama and Texas. She was working with prisoners in three different prisons. So do you see how her spiritual family was growing? Pretty soon, she put a world map up in her little house in Strawtown Pike, and she put dots all over that map. And somebody came to her house, and they looked at the dots, and they were stunned to recognize that every one of those dots represented a soul. And here's the cool thing. She had dots all over Latin America, and she didn't even speak Spanish. Because these soldiers, or these, the prisoners would lead people to Christ. They were Hispanic, and they would lead people to Christ in the Hispanic world, and before you know it, she's got prisoners all over the world. They're getting out of prison, and they're still doing what she taught them to do. And her ministry is just growing. This is Grace, wrapped in ordinary. She had to hire, and I don't think she hired, I think she got a volunteer, a retired Spanish teacher, to help her. And then seven students that could speak Spanish so that she could do all the translation that was required in that huge process. Not long before she died, she was asked this question: "Grandma Grace, how many people are you discipling?" And she kind of had her little twinkle in her eye, and she said, "Well, the last time I counted, it was 10,000. Of course, she was doing that via other people, but 10,000 people. And it started with a simple prayer and a desire to do something significant. And then a willingness. She just stepped out on faith. Here's what she said. I thought it was the post office warned her that if she didn't get like an industrial size mailbox, they were going to quit delivering mail. And so here's Grandma Grace. I think she was a person of great vision. She said, "I have this dream." She said, "I want my own zip code." Richard Exley said this: "God has a history of using the insignificant to accomplish the impossible." Examples from Bible times. The Bible is full of them. Just read about Jesus' followers. Who were they? What were their occupations? They were simple, blue-collar fishermen. It was Peter. Think about Peter. We heard Steve talk about Peter last night. Peter, I really like Peter. I like his fiery temperament, but he did have a temper. Anybody in here have a temper? He was sometimes just bound by fear, just an ordinary man, but God used him in extraordinary ways. James and John. You remember James and John? Would you call James and John team players? No. You remember they wanted to sit one on the right hand, one on the left of the Lord Jesus Christ, just ordinary people. How about Thomas? Every church has got a Thomas. I'm going to call him the Eeyore, the doubter. But God used him in his simplicity. Matthew's profession was absolutely despised. And James the son of Alphaeus, you know, he kind of was the one with the radical tendencies. Jesus, what was his livelihood?
He was a carpenter.
These are just simple, ordinary people that God used. So what I want to do is I want to define evangelism. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about evangelism and discipleship, and I want to talk about evangelism. But in order to define it, can we first talk about what it's not? And I sometimes wish, when I get afraid or eat something hot or anything, my nose runs, excuse me. Sometimes I wish we could empty our brains of our preconceived ideas and our problems. Because these things are real. These are things that evangelism is not. And I hope that you'll just follow me as we walk through them. First of all, it's not a church activity. Sometimes we think it is, right? Visitation is a Tuesday night or Thursday morning for the ladies. Evangelism is not a church activity. It can be a church activity occasionally, but it's much bigger than just a church activity. It's your 24/7 life. I read an illustration real recently that I thought was really interesting. And you know, do you ever watch old movies? Do you know the movie Torah? And you remember that it's about the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And in the movie, and I don't know that this happened in real life, but the admiral, the Japanese admiral, I believe his name was, somewhere it's in my notes, Yamamoto. But when they bombed Pearl Harbor, this is what he said on the movie: "I fear all we have done is awaken a sleeping giant." And I feel so strongly that the church needs to be awake. We're asleep. And what awakened the sleeping giant of America? It was difficult times. It was the bombing. People die. The bombing of Pearl Harbor. And God wants to wake us up. Because think about it. When America woke up, they fought back. And, you know, right now, we are blessed because of that. And you and I need to wake up. And we're this huge army that God wants to use, but we're not much good if we're asleep. So part of that awakening is recognizing that evangelism is not just a church activity. It's not just inviting people to church. Sometimes people think that because they have invited someone to church, they've carried out the Great Commission. And I'm not against inviting people to church, but that's not really evangelism. It's part of the process sometimes. But if we isolate evangelism to inviting people to church, we are not going to see very many saved, because the man who is living in darkness doesn't always want to come to church. So it's not inviting people to church. Last night, this was just about, Sandy, you're here, you probably tell this story, but I'll tell it from my perspective, and I hope I get it right. But we trained and worked together with Sandy and her husband and in Northwest Valley Baptist Church here in this lovely city. And Kevin's mother got to lead her hairdresser to Christ. Isn't that cool? Now, here's the thing that was so interesting. Last night, Kevin was telling Jeff this. She'd invited her to church many times. But when she invited her to do a Bible study, and the woman did the Bible study, you know what? She got saved after lesson one. There are four lessons. Do you see the difference between inviting someone to church and actually giving them the message? So it's not inviting people to church. It's not talking about God. Now, I want you to think about this. Of course, we talk about God, and God is a part of our everyday lives. We should talk about God, but just because we talk about God doesn't mean we have given the gospel, okay? And I could expound on that, but I want you to put your mind to it and recognize, especially people in your churches,
oftentimes when they say they got a chance to witness, they really got a chance to testify, to talk about God. But there's more to evangelism than just talking about God. It's not just twisting someone's arm and talking them into praying a prayer. Of course it's not that. But this last thing that is not is the strongest of all of these things. It is not optional. And we treat it sometimes as if it is. It is not optional. Do you know, I think this is cool. I love the Bible. I know you do too, but there's so many things about the Bible that I love. But I love that when often some of the most important things are repeated. In fact, didn't we just hear that from your husband, that power of repetition? Do you know that the Great Commission is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts? And then for the rest of the books of the Bible, we see those people carrying out the Great Commission. It is not optional. And I suppose if I were to choose one place where the Great Commission is given, it's my favorite. It's in Matthew. And I like it because I love the end of the verse. So let me read it to you. It's Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." We could go through the other times that the Great Commission is given, but let's just remind ourselves of this point, that the Great Commission is not optional. Evangelism and discipleship is not optional. So, I've turned this thing upside down. Oh, no, I didn't. What is it? We're going to define evangelism, okay? There are three parts to evangelism, and this all comes from my husband's book. I think this is funny. Here I am preaching his sermons. Well, I'm not preaching, excuse me. I didn't say that. From Matthew 22, verse 9, and this is from... where the Bible says, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, invite." There are three parts to evangelism, from this passage and from others. The first is we have to go. Okay? Go. That's important, because we think that they're going to come to us. We live a really good life. They'll ask me, "What's so different about you?" That might happen, and it does happen, but it's not very often. We have to go. We have to go out of our churches and out of our homes, out where people are. We have to go. A long time ago, I don't remember dates very well, but maybe 10 years ago, I just got stirred about this. And I told you, I am a shy person. And I felt real comfortable in life as long as I was kind of attached to Jeff, where he could do all the talking. But you know, that's not satisfying, because that's not what God made me to be. And especially in this area of evangelism, I had weaknesses. And, you know, I listed Jeff, and he is a great soul winner. And I kind of rode his coattails for a long while until I just decided, no, this is not right. In fact, Anna, this is sin. And so I made a commitment to the Lord. This is after Jeff wrote the Bible study. I knew I felt like I could do that. I felt like that was more in my comfort zone, maybe. And so I decided that I just made a commitment. Lord, I will always be trying to do a soul winning Bible study with someone. And I have some exciting stories from that time in my life. But it came a point in time where I ran out of people I knew who were lost. Can you identify with that? And I'm like, Lord, I've got this problem. I just told you I would always be doing a Bible study, and I don't know any more lost people. So would you help me? That was shortly before I went to church on a Sunday morning. We're sitting around our small group Sunday school class, and we're sharing praises and prayer requests. And my friend Shannon raises her hand, and she says, "Praise the Lord, our friend Robin." I had been praying for Robin for a year. Robin had cancer. And she said, "Our friend Robin has been cleared of her cancer." Well, everybody around the table is rejoicing except Anna, because my heart was beating really fast. I was really happy she was cleared of her cancer, but the Holy Spirit was speaking to me, and he was telling me, you know, you asked for an unsaved person to do the Bible study. Well, there you go. And it was very uncomfortable to me, but I knew that it was an answer to my prayer. So on a Monday morning, I got her phone number, and I called Robin. And I said, Robin, you don't know me. My name is Anna, but I've been praying for you for the last year, and I understand that you have been cleared of your cancer. And I said, Robin, I am so happy for you. And then I said, if I had been through something as difficult as what you must have gone through, I might have some questions about God. I said, Robin, would you be interested in doing a Bible study that'll answer those key questions about God? And Robin said, yes. So I drove to her house with the Bible study. She opened the door, and I met her. And I'm telling you, this is not in my comfort zone. But it was just a step of faith. And once I actually met her and began doing the Bible study, it wasn't even hard. And Robin made a decision for Christ after that fourth lesson. I remember the first lesson. It asked, are you 100% sure that if you were to die, your sins are forgiven and you would go to heaven? First lesson, it says no. But the fourth lesson, that lesson, the same question is asked, and it said yes. And I won't go into all the details, but I'll just say this. I didn't have very much time to disciple Robin, because within maybe 2 months after Robin made that decision, Robin got her breast cancer back again, and she ended up dying. She died. And I think I maybe only saw her once after she made that decision. But you know what? That would not have happened if I had expected her to come into my church. I had to go. So go and identify people. In our seminars, we tell people to identify 5 people. We call it their Find 5 list. Identify people in your life. Put a face to your prayers. Pray for them, as we heard mentioned. And then invite. Actually, I forgot to flip my slides. Go, find, and invite. Now, this is, for people like me, this is uncomfortable. It's easy to talk, but it's more difficult to give an invitation. But people need to be invited to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes they won't accept him. If you don't present him, would you like to accept Jesus Christ right now? So go and find and invite. Evangelism is what you were born to do. You know, our son and his wife, he's pastoring a small church. It's a church planting work. And they're poor as church mice, but they have 4 girls. Okay? Reproduction doesn't depend on our economy, okay? We were born to reproduce. And I want to tell you a story of a man who was born to do something very special, and then we're nearing the end of this session. The next part that we're going to talk about being pace setters is the part that I feel most passionate about, but it's much shorter than this section. So evangelism is what you were born to do. There was a man, and not long ago I saw this on my computer. It was the story was told by 2020, and his name was Derek Paravicini. Okay. Derek Paravicini was born to an aristocratic family in Great Britain. He was born prematurely, and he had the disease, the savants. And Derek, as an adult, he can't zip a zipper. He can't button a button. He can't lift 3 fingers in the air and do this. He can't even tell you how old he is. At 3 years of age, he's blind. He was born blind. He's never seen. At 3 years of age, his parents took him to a school of the blind. And there was a man there. His name was Adam Ockeford. And Adam was he was teaching someone who was blind to play the piano. And Derek just ran up to the piano and shoved Adam off the piano bench. And he sat down and he began ferociously chopping all over the keys. And everyone thought, you know, he's angry. He's expressing his anger. And then Adam began to realize he was playing a song. He was playing the song, Don't Cry for Me, Argentina. And Adam recognized that Derek was someone special. So he called Derek's parents and he asked, would you let me teach your son piano? And he began this process of teaching someone who was quite dysfunctional, or I don't know if dysfunctional is the word, but you know what I mean, At 6 years of age, Derek held his first public concert, and I heard parts of it. It was absolutely beautiful, beautiful piano playing. And as an adult, Adam goes with him, and they go all over, and they hold benefit concerts, and they're really, really unusual. They'll get up in front of the auditorium of the people, and they'll say, "All right, somebody choose a song," and so somebody will rise from the audience, and they'll just call out the name of the song, and if Derek has heard that song, he knows he can play it, and then they'll say to him, "Okay," they'll say to the audience, "Okay, choose a style." And then that goes into Derek's brain. And then they'll say, choose a key. He can play any song he has ever heard, in any style he has ever heard, in any key he has. So for 60 minutes, he composed. He composed a song, and it was called Tick, 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 Derek Boogie. And it was just amazing. I saw one concert where they decided that he was going to compose extemporaneously up there on the stage. And so three people stood, and they gave him C, B-flat, and F-sharp. And he made a song up in a boogie style with C, B-flat, and F-sharp. So we're talking about a very unusually gifted person. But here's the point that I want to make. Somebody recognized that he had a gift. Because, you see, he could have lived his whole life with that musical gift dormant, when really he was born to play the piano. And you and I were born to reproduce ourselves, to give the gospel, to see people saved, and to teach them to give the gospel. You and I were born to reproduce. This next point, we will be handsomely rewarded. We forget this. And I will go through this quickly, but in the book of 1 Thessalonians and Philippians, we see Paul expressing a truth that I think is very significant. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" So in that verse, he links joy to crown. And again, in the book of Philippians, "Therefore, my dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." So do you see that joy and crown are linked together? And you know, there is such a thing as a crown in heaven. And I believe there's a soul winner's crown. What is a crown a symbol of? You'll have to speak louder. It's a symbol of ruling power. And I don't know all that there is to know about this. But I really believe that when we get to heaven, he will have rewards. Remember, he said at the end of the book of the Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." And you know, sometimes we forget about those things. Let me just ask you, just these two thoughts. Will every single Christian hear the words, "Well done"? Do you want to? I believe part of hearing "well done" is being faithful in this whole area of evangelism and discipleship. And "well done" from the Master, that's worth living for. Will there be some people who are ashamed of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? In 1 John 2:28, we read, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed." Okay? We need to be motivated. It's not a temporal motivation, though I believe as you lead people to Christ, you'll experience great joy on earth that is really not matched by anything else. But you know, there will be eternal reward, and we need to remember that. So let's just walk through solutions. And this is going to be very quick. Here are the fears that we hear. I'm going to take these things into four categories. We're going to take our problems and we're going to lump them into four categories. The first is fears. Here's a fear: I don't know enough. Well, here's a pretty simple answer. Learn. Be a learner. But don't stop just because you don't know enough. They'll ask me questions I don't know the answers to, and they absolutely will. And you know what? Kevin Shaw taught me something that I thought was very important. He said that when you say to them, I don't know the answer, but I'll get back with you, that actually lends credibility to your message, because of course we don't have all the answers. The seriousness of evangelism frightens us. Well, I think that's just as simple as recognizing, where does fear come from? Fear comes from the evil one. And you know, when you and I, this applies to all sorts of areas of life, excuse me, but when we give in to fear, we might as well take our hand over our heart and pledge allegiance to the evil one. Because fear is from him. And when we give him, we give into our fear, we are giving him a portion of our allegiance. And you know, it's not hard to quit doing that, because the Spirit of God will give you the power to not be afraid if you'll just surrender it to him. Or really, I think the better way to say it is, yes, we'll still be afraid, but the Spirit of God will give you the ability to do his will and to step out in faith and go ahead and give the gospel. So another solution or another problem is failure. You and I fear failure. I want to read this quote to you, and this is from George Barna. This is one of his studies. One dominant reason underlying the increasing reluctance of Christians to share their faith with non-Christians pertains to the faith-sharing experience itself. In asking Christians about their witnessing activities, we have found that 9 out of 10 individuals who attempt to explain their belief and theology to other people come away from those experiences feeling as if they have failed. Thus, despite the divine command to spread the word, many Christians redirect their energies into areas of spiritual activity that are more satisfying and in which they are more likely to achieve success. When I read that, I had to close the book and talk to God, because I think that represents me, and I think oftentimes it represents us. It's difficult, and sometimes we've had bad experiences, and so we redirect our efforts to places where we feel like we could be successful. And I think we have to get on our knees before God about that one and remember the simple verse, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. How about your family? It is hard to reach. Do you guys identify with these, that it's harder to reach an unbelieving family than sometimes others? I want you to think about this. This is kind of neat. Think about Jesus, his family. Mary, she believed from the get-go, right? But James, and I don't know all the stories of all of his brothers. I don't know even if they all believed, but I do know that it was after the death and the resurrection that we see James believing. So take heart. Jesus was perfect. His family didn't listen to him until time had passed. So don't give up with your family. Here's a thought, though. Be enjoyable. You know, give the gospel. Don't be afraid to give the gospel, but be an enjoyable person to be around. If your family dreads your coming, that's not a good thing. Be an enjoyable family member. Sometimes we get so serious about this because we recognize if they die, they'll go to hell, that we forget to be an enjoyable person to be around. And here's important. When you're dealing with family, talk and walk the gospel. Because unbelievers are just, I think because of the evil one, he's got power over them, and they are just looking for something that they can latch hold of. Just talk and walk the gospel by the grace of God. Door to door, it seems outdated. These are all under our culture. Many people don't believe in God or the Bible. And I'll just share with you, this, of course, is my little plug for our book, but we have found this to be a wonderful tool. We have story after story of agnostics, atheists. We just got a story of a Jewish man who accepted Christ in Pleasant Hill, California. And God is using it, and of course it's not the only way. But here's what I want to help us to remember, that when people don't believe in God or the Bible, sometimes it takes a little time for them to go from not believing in God or the Bible to accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as his as their personal Savior, especially in the culture that we are living in. So you and I have to be patient. And we have to recognize that today people don't come to the table with as much Bible knowledge. And so sometimes it requires more of a process. So that's a wonderful tool, if you might think about it, called the Exchange, the Inquirer's Bible Study. But remember that, yes, people don't believe in God and the Bible, but the Word of God is still powerful. It's alive. And so use the Word of God. Even if they don't believe it, use the Word of God. And of course, pray for people and realize that life's problems are one of the main ways that God uses to arrest people's attention. We have a wonderful story of a man who was, he called himself an atheist. He was actually an agnostic, but he came to faith in Christ. And this is why. Because he was raising a little daughter whom he dearly adored, and he thought she was perfect. You know, he thought her environment was her problem. And one day, she got up on the hearth, and he told her to get down, and Vanessa glared at him. And this is what he said to Jeff. He says, there was evil in her eyes. And God used that. All of a sudden, he's starting to think, where did that evil come from? And God used that problem with his daughter and other things in his life to help him to come to Christ. So remember that the Word of God is powerful, and life's problems are one of God's tools. So even if they tell you they don't believe in God or the Bible, go after them, because they all have problems. And Jesus, of course, is the only answer to those problems. I think I already talked about door-to-door enough. We'll talk about this in the next session. I can't witness at work. Do you hear that? I hear that all the time. And I think, well, yeah, you can't, because they tell you you'll lose your job. But can you witness outside of work? Yeah. We have this wonderful friend that we had the privilege of training in evangelism. Her name is Liz, and I won't tell you her story. But she was in management, and one day she mentioned to a girl who asked a question of her, she said, why don't you just pray about it? And the girl came back to her and she said, pray? I don't even know who I'd be talking to. And Liz said, I'll tell you what. On my day off, I'm going to be up in Colorado Springs in your neck of the woods. We'll go out to lunch and we'll talk about this. And she did. So you see, she took her from the workplace to an environment where she could witness to her. And the woman trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. And there are opportunities at work. Let's say your boss says something and opens the door. Recognize that there are opportunities sometimes at work that you can seize. I feel strongly about this, and I learned this from my, Claudia Barber is one of my, learned so much from her writings and her times that she talked, but we're busy. And you know what? Busy is a problem. Sometimes we think it's a good thing. Busyness is a problem, and you and I need to do something about it. We're too busy for lost people. Was Jesus too busy? No. We need to simplify our lives. I recently read David Platt's books, Radical and then Radical Together. And in Radical Together, at the very beginning, he says this, I purpose that we must put everything on the table. We have to put everything, even the good things we're doing in the church, up for reconsideration before God, releasing them wholly to him and asking him to show us his priorities and his purposes for each. So if you're like me, you can identify with this whole idea of being busy. We need to simplify our lives, and we need to make time for the things that was the, for the one thing that was Jesus' heartbeat when he said, pray for laborers. The next one is, I don't know very many lost people. Let me read from a book, Plan A. It's a list of what ifs, and I'll try to read them slowly because I'm not going to talk about each one of them. What if we spent our lunch hours developing relationships and made our homes, apartments, decks, and porches into hospitality centers? What if we ventured out of our comfort zones and met our neighbors? And what if we began responding to their social invitations? What if we stopped spending all our social time with our Christian friends and began spending intentional time with unbelieving friends? What if we started noticing overlooked people and needs? Think about what if we did those things. I believe our lives would be turned upside down. The last problem, obstacle, is our perspective. And we could talk for hours on this, but I believe it's important. Randy Alcorn said this. He said we're living in an upside down world as if it's right side up. And you know what? It's a choice. We need to turn things around. And we need to realize that this is the upside down world. And that's the right side up world. So we need to ask God to give us an eternal perspective. If you just begin praying, God, give me eternal perspective, and you start pursuing it in the Word of God, He'll change your life. He'll help you with that. Just in closing, I have a picture of a globe up here, because you know the Go Ye is into all the world. And I want you to use your imagination. Do you guys have good imaginations? My little granddaughters have amazing imaginations. I'm learning from them. I want you to picture a light all over this globe, lights all over this globe. And each one of the lights represents a different believer. Okay, so do you see it? You've got this globe, and it's lit up with these little tiny dots all over it representing believers. Now I want you to see those lights as they come to life. And they start moving around as a believer here goes to the store or goes to the neighbor's house or goes to church or whatever. But do you see if a little line were left everywhere all of those believers all over the world traveled, if a little line were left, do you realize how much of the globe would be lit up? Can you see it? Isn't that a cool thought? Now, I want you to picture this. This is the neatest part. You see the lights, they're lit up, and they're traveling, and then, bing, on comes another light. And you know, right now, somewhere in the world, someone just got saved, and a light just came on. And here's the closing verse. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So remember, you were born to reproduce. You know what? We have 30 minutes. And if you wanted to stand up and just do something for just a minute, because I'm going to talk about pace setters in just a few minutes. But I don't want you to feel like you have to stay for the whole thing if you want to leave. But I also know that if I were sitting as long as you've been sitting, I would just need to stand up. So why don't you stand up for a minute and just talk? Oh, on metal chairs.
Is it working? Yeah. Okay, it's working. Okay.
I was born in Durango.
I'm sorry?
I was born in Durango.
Were you really?
A long time after I was born in 1958.
Oh, yeah.
I didn't go to school.
I didn't live there for very long, but I was born there.
Yeah. It's one of the most beautiful places.
You know, right now I'm flying home to Colorado Springs and my mom's mm-hmm. picking me up.
Mm-hmm.
So I really want to go home. Mm-hmm. I miss Colorado. Mm-hmm. The desert is not.
Yeah, but it's the West.
Yeah.
There's just something special about the West.
There's no mic stand that'll fit the mic.
That's all right. That's okay. Okay. I kind of figured it out. Oh, I hear good news about you. Yes, let me see. How exciting. I'm so happy for you. I wouldn't have guessed that. No. No, that is such a neat thing.
I mean, I would have guessed it after the trip, but not when we first started last summer. So. October 13th.
Cool. That's special. I'm excited for you. You are? So I'll see you.
You'll be there too?
Yeah. All 6 weeks. And then we're going to go to Indonesia.
Yeah. And Sarah Bushy and anybody else from last year?
Josh.
Josh
will be there.
I think that's just so
mm-hmm.
It's good. God really works on our hearts because I think like this year it was the same. I think it's just like it's not new and it's not the excitement as from last year. It just isn't the same. So it's really good though. Just putting it to God again and just telling him whatever he wants us to do. And it's so good because it's like even just hearing today you talk about evangelism and you know the Philippines is incredible and we know exactly what we'll be doing and so it's kind of like that that fear again but now it's different because we know what we'll be doing.
It's every bit as exciting the second time around as it is the first.
It's what?
Is it every bit exciting the second time around as it is the first? All righty, that's your break. Sorry. All righty. Have you ever thought about the word all righty? I think it's such a funny word. I say it way too much. All righty. Pace setters. I get real excited about this. This is where my heart is, okay? You and I are pace setters. I'm married to a man who absolutely loves to run. Now, isn't that weird? I run because I like to eat. Jeff runs because he likes to run. And I've never figured it out. And then, you know, we have three sons and a daughter, and they all run races. So I have spent lots of times at the finish line of a race. I am at the finish line. I am not on the course. And I've learned a lot about racing, and it's actually just a fun community. And by the way, it's a wonderful way to connect with unbelievers. My son does mountain biking, and he does it for the sole purpose of making connections with young people for the sake of the gospel. So that's another story. But pace setters, I hope I can tell you what's in my heart. There are some times when I feel like something is in my heart and in my mind, and I have a hard time getting it out my lips, but I feel so strongly about this, so I trust the Lord to help. But Jesus was a master pace setter. Now, I don't know if you know what a pace setter is in the context that I'm thinking about. A pace setter is a person who runs the race not to cross the finish line, but to help other people cross the finish line. So a pace setter is someone who knows the course and who runs it for the sake of others. Okay, so Jesus Christ is the master pace setter. Now, 12 people, 12. 12? That's not a very big number, is it? No, 12. 12 men. But think about what God did, Jesus Christ did, through 12 men's lives. We're here today because of Jesus and those 12 men. So 12 men, he mentored them. They were really close to him. For 3 years, they did, it seems, absolutely everything together. We see them eating together. We see them working side by side with Jesus. We see them watching him. They receive instruction from him. They help him. They are rebuked by him. This was 24/7 discipleship. 24/7 discipleship. And I really believe we've gotten away from this. And we're going to talk about pace setters, 24/7 discipleship. And this is my thought. 24/7 discipleship produces 24/7 disciple makers. And that's what you and I are all about. We want to see people saved. We want to see their lives transformed. But that goal, if it stopped there, is short-sighted. Because what we really want is we want to see people saved, discipled, trained to evangelize so they can see people saved, discipled, and trained, and on and on and on. And it started with 12 people. And you remember, the Bible says that they turned the world upside down. So we're going to start by looking at the life of Peter. Okay, we've seen, of course, Jesus, the master pace setter, and it's just a tremendous amount of time that he spent over 3 years with those disciples. And then in the book of Acts, it's chapter 3 if you want to follow along. If you don't, that's fine because I'm just going to kind of tell the story rather than go through the whole scripture. But
Peter and John, this is Acts 3, okay? And they go into the temple on the Lord's Day. It says, the Bible says it's at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Okay, so Peter and John go into the temple. Now, at the temple, there was a lame man. Now, he, the Bible tells us, had been lame from his birth. So he was probably a very poor man. He had been laid there because he could not carry himself. And we know he was poor because what was he doing? He was crying out with his hand held out. He was crying out for money. That was his only livelihood. So Peter and John walk into the temple and they see the lame man. And the Bible tells us that in the King James, it says that Peter fastened his eyes on him. I really like that. Fastened is, you feel almost like there's a magnetic pull there when you read it in the scripture. And the man thinks that Peter's going to give him money, right? And so he's fastening his eyes back. And Peter says, oh, no, no, no. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. And then he tells him to rise up and walk. Can you imagine? That's not all he does. He speaks these words, but then he reaches down, and the Bible says that he takes hold of his hand, and he lifts him up. And the man, he doesn't just walk, would you, if you had been healed by God? He jumps, and he leaps, and he praises God. This is really exciting, and everybody, they've seen this lame man. They walked by him, they've probably given him money, and all of a sudden he's standing, and he's leaping, and he's praising God. So guess what? A crowd comes around. What does Peter do when the crowd comes around? He preaches. And what does he preach? He preaches a very confrontational message. He calls them murderers. I mean, it's pretty strong. He preaches, in fact, he ends up in jail. He spends the night in jail. The next day, he gets out of jail. And he's presented before, you know, we would just have to call them all the bigwigs in Jerusalem. They were all there. And Peter goes before the bigwigs. And what does he do? He's got a beautiful audience. What does he do? He preaches, again, a very confrontational message. This is the conclusion that they came to. You're going to love this. I know you know it, but it's just so neat. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Jesus spent just a little over 3 years pouring his life into these men. And when Jesus left the scene, of course we recognize they have the power of God. They're not doing this on their own. But they can't visibly see Jesus anymore. But what do? They do exactly what Jesus did. The whole time that he walked and talked with them, they carry out what their master had taught them to do. So I want to ask just a few quick questions. Why was Peter in the temple in the first place? Why was he there? Why did he see the lame man? You know, it would be really easy to pass by him, wouldn't it? Why did he see him? Why did he heal him? Why did he touch him? Why did he use that for a platform to preach? Well, I suggest to you, it's because the greatest pace setter of all time taught him exactly what to do. And there really were no questions. Peter just carried out what he had seen his master do. I am so excited. I feel so blessed. I just feel so privileged, actually, to be here because I'm looking at laborers. And I get really excited when I recognize the potential that is in a room filled with sisters in Christ, who many of you are ministry people and you have great influence. And here's what I get excited about. I get excited as I close my eyes and I picture all the people whose lives you touch. And then all the people that those lives are going to touch. And do you see the picture that we get? It's just absolutely breathtaking. It's stunning. I want to talk about pace setters. I'm going to share this is a story. Men make me smile. They just I don't understand them. I know they don't understand us, but this one I really didn't understand. This guy was in California. Those California people. I love Westerners. But anyway, he was he's one of those people that goes over the top. You know, I have one son like that who scares me. I pray for him. Well, my husband has run marathons, and I can't even imagine running 26 point whatever miles it is. But this guy, he ran a 31-mile race. But it wasn't just a 31-mile race. It was a 31-mile race up Mount Diablo. Okay, Diablo, do you hear it? What does that sound like? Yeah, it was the race was a rise in of 7,000 feet. Okay, so on race day, this is kind of funny. This is where men make me laugh. Race day was scheduled for this day. He invested his money. He'd been training, and lo and behold, his daughter's piano teacher decides to schedule a piano recital at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on race day. How could she do that? And so Scott sits down and he thinks, okay, I think I can do this. I think I can do this. Race starts at 8 o'clock, okay? If I can start at 8 o'clock and finish by 2 o'clock, that gives me time to run home and get cleaned up and everything's going to be fine, right? So Scott has this plan. But he has three things that happen. We'll call them strikes, okay? Here's strike one. Race day was unseasonably hot, okay? So it was supposed to be a temperate, it was scheduled because it was a temperate time of the year, but it turned out to be really, really hot. So that's strike one. Strike two is that he ran out of water, and of course they have all the little stations, but he needed to carry water, and he lost one of his water bottles. He didn't carry enough water for that kind of heat, so that's strike two. Strike three, you know, he's thinking, I got to finish by two, so he starts out really, really fast, and he wears himself out at the very beginning, and then for the rest of the race, he's paying for it. So this is so fascinating. He's a believer, and he says God did this, and I'm sure God did. God does all sorts of amazing things, but he's running along, and he's looking at his clock, and he's realizing, I am not going to make it by 2 o'clock. And he's picturing his daughter at the finish line crying because her daddy's not there. And he just run out. And he stops. And along the path comes what he calls Mr. Hydration Vest. And Mr. Hydration Vest comes and he says, you doing okay? And he goes, oh, yeah, sure. I'm doing fine, just resting. But Mr. Hydration Vest realized, you know, he was just worn out. So he hands him a bottle of water. He says, listen, just pour this over your head. It'll refresh you. And so Scott did. He took the bottle. I would drink it. No. He poured it over his head, and he felt better. So he started running, and lo and behold, he catches up with Mr. Hydration Vest. And this is what the guy says. Listen, he says, I'm not running this race like everybody else. I'm running it as a pace setter. If you stay with me, I'll help you meet your goal. And so for the rest of the race, they ran together. So 2 o'clock comes, and the family had planned to be there at 2 o'clock, and they got waylaid, and so they showed up shortly after 2 o'clock, and no Scott, and the little girl's crying, and everybody's not so happy, I'm sure. You know how that would be if you were his wife. And so they go to get the car. They give up. They decide, okay, and they had another alternate way of getting Scott home. I don't know what it was, but whatever. They went to get the car. And they brought it back, and because Scott's mother was handicapped, they let them put the car like 100 yards from the finish line. And so they get into the car, and his wife says, no, let's go back and check one more time. So it's just shortly after 2 o'clock, and they're standing there at the finish line, and in comes Scott. And he hears his number, he hears his name, but none of that matters because at the finish line is his little piano player. And Scott made it through the race, but here is the only reason he made it. He had a pace setter. And you see, that pace setter knew that course better than Scott did. He knew exactly what it would take to meet the goals, and he helped Scott do it. And that's what you and I are. We are pace setters, and someone before us set the pace for us, and it's our job to continue that for other people. Jesus invested his life in 12 men, and it says that they turned the world upside down. There's an ancient legend. It's the legend, and I don't know if you've heard it, but it's the legend of a Chinese emperor. And the story goes like this. He loved to play checkers. And so He decided to honor the man who invented the game of checkers. So he invited him to this regal banquet with all of these festivities. And at the end of the banquet, the emperor says to the man who invented the game of checkers, he said, "I love checkers so much. Please just ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." So the story goes like this. This man was a simple man, but he was burdened for all of the starving people in India. So this is what he asked. "If it please you, give me one grain of wheat for the first square of my checkerboard, 2 grains for the second square, for the third square, 8, for the fourth square, 16, for the fifth, and on until my entire checkerboard has been accounted for." Well, the emperor was angry because he thought, what a meager request, and he kicked the man out of the room. But this is what he did not realize. Do you see that process of multiplication? If that were carried out, he failed to realize that the outrageous request would cover the entire country of India in 1 foot of grain. That's the power of multiplication. And that's what Jesus did through 12 people whom he trained and invested his life in, and they went out and they did the same thing with others. That is the power of multiplication. Do you know that if you spoke, you, picture yourself, if you could speak to 100,000 people every year for the next 20 years, do you know how many people you would reach? You would reach 2 million people. If you led 2 people to Christ and taught them to do the same thing, this pattern continues for the next 20 years, you would reach the world's population. And I know there are all sorts of holes, but do you see the big picture? When God said, "Go ye into all the world," he had a plan. The plan is you, and you, and you, and more yous. His plan didn't involve just giving the message of the gospel. Well, it didn't just, you know, accepting people. It wasn't just evangelism. It was evangelism and discipleship. So the first thing that we're going to talk about is the fact that Jesus taught the disciples to see people. From the book of Matthew, chapter 9, 36 through 38, it's talking about Jesus. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Thus saith he to the disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest." That whole scene started with what? Jesus seeing people. Peter, he walks into the temple and he passes by someone. You and I might pass by a lame man, but Peter saw the lame man and he stopped for him. Now, take that into 2012 in your life. Who are the people that we sometimes ignore? We pass by. So in other words, we have these lost people that we do have as a part of our life, but sometimes we pass by them. Servers in restaurants. Did you know I get this privilege? Every week I get to read how people got saved because we ask them to write out their testimony. And I have read of people who were servers in restaurants who got saved because a believer witnessed to them. In fact, I was with Dr. Bob. He's just one of my heroes because every time I'm with him, I watch him almost every time I'm with him in life, he witnesses. But I watched him witness to a server in a restaurant. So servers in restaurants, people in line. When you get in line next time, start thinking, why am I in this long line? God might have a divine appointment for you. So see the people that you're in line with. See the clerks. See people, when you go to the park and you're just watching your little children or grandchildren play and you sit down, recognize that those are people who need the gospel message. Everywhere you go, do what Jesus did and what Peter did. Let's do it. But here's the key. I want you to understand that it's important for us to see people, but we need to have people with us. Just like Jesus had the disciples with us, with him, we need to have people that we're training with us. We need to live with them. We need to rub shoulders with those people we see saved so they can witness us seeing people. Do you get what I'm talking about? I have a friend, Mary Ellen, I showed you her slide. When her husband died, of course, when you go through death with a new believer, especially, you get really close. And I would just have to say that it's unusual because we are about as opposite as two people could ever be. She is one of my very closest friends in all the world. And you know why? We have spent so much time together. We ride bikes together, we hike together, we eat together, we... When I had a little speaking thing in Washington State, I took Mary Ellen with me. So that's what we're talking about. So you see people, and when you're with people that you've led to Christ, you teach them to see people so that later on they see people, can see people. So don't forget to notice, see people. Jesus taught his followers to stop. Can you think of a time when Jesus stopped? Do you remember? He was off on his way to heal someone, right? And a woman touches him. And he stops. Because he sensed that virtue had gone out from him. And he took time to heal that woman. Now, why do we not stop for people? We're too busy. We need to change that. Jesus stopped for people. Peter stopped in that temple to heal that lame man. And you and I... we need to do the same. We need to stop for people. I actually, Claudia, I'm a little embarrassed. This is where I heard this from the first time, and it really impressed me. She was talking about Jesus' life, and she just went through a day in Jesus' life, and you recognize his life was very full. It was a full life. It was a busy life. But well, it wasn't busy, hectic. Do you know what? It was purposeful, and here's the reason. He followed the Father's. The Father put all of his tasks in his day planner. And that's what you and I need to do. We need to let the Father fill out our day planner so that when he brings people in our lives, we have time to stop for them. Jesus touched people. Let me read you. This is so fascinating. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude. He put his fingers in his ears, and he spit, and he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plainly. Jesus touched people. And you know, I think in our culture, we've just gotten away from, we're too impersonal. And we need to humble ourselves, and we need to touch people. You know, I think oftentimes part of the reason is because we live with these phones, and they become an obstacle. We've got our head here, and we forget that there are people out here who need a touch. Jesus touched people. Peter touched people. You and I need to be able to touch people. Sorry, I'm not very good at this. Jesus asked questions and listened. I challenge you, get a red letter edition of the Bible and circle every question mark you see from the word from the mouth of Jesus. It is amazing. He asked questions. But this is interesting. He asked questions and then he listened for their answers. And then he responded. And you and I need to ask questions. Why is it sometimes that we're afraid to ask questions, especially in the spiritual realm? Sometimes we're afraid of the answers. Sometimes we don't like losing the control, okay? So we're afraid of yielding the conversation over to an unbeliever. But we need to remember that a question an accusation hardens the will, but a question pricks the conscience. Here are a few questions just from the life of Jesus that I love. You remember Saul was on the road to Damascus? What did he say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When those disciples were talking about who was going to be the greatest, and they got wherever it was they were going, what did Jesus say to them? What were you discussing on the way? And how about this with Peter? Who do people say I am? Peter, who do you say I am? And he heals a blind man, and he says to the blind man, do you see anything? The night of his betrayal, they come to the garden, and what does he say? Whom do you seek? Jesus asked questions, and he listened. And he taught his followers to do the same. And you and I need to be working with new believers, helping them by asking questions and listening to those answers. Jesus taught his disciples to value people. This is so important. Do you know that every human being is valuable? Everyone. Now, there are certain people that aren't so valuable to us, and I don't know who they are for you. But there are certain people that we don't value. Jeff and I were in Singapore, and we met a man who was a transvestite. And it would be easy not to value him, but you know what? He was a believer, and God had done amazing work in this man's life, and he testified of the hand of God. Those are sometimes the people that we forget to value. Think about Jesus. This is a lovely story from the book of Mark. And the Bible tells us that he went into the treasury and he sat down and he just sat and started watching people as they gave their money. And you know, some people came with their bags full and they held up their bags high so all the coins tinkled down into the urn. But then there's that little widow, remember? She comes in and she drops in 2 coins and it was all she had. And Jesus sees it and he calls the disciples to them and he says to them, these words, he says, this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Jesus valued everyone. You and I need to value everyone. And we need to teach the people that we work with to value people. Jesus worked with ordinary people. We've talked about this a little bit. Jesus was a carpenter. He worked with fishermen, tax collectors, doctors, just ordinary, everyday people. And think about this. Barnabas, who did he work with? Remember, he worked with Paul. Paul, I mean, he seems extraordinary to us, but think about the fact that Barnabas worked with him. Paul was a murderer of Christians, and yet Barnabas worked with him. Paul worked with Timothy, and it goes on and on. And you and I need to work with ordinary people. Sometimes we're looking for extraordinary people that can build our churches. And we need to remember that it's ordinary people who do the work that God has planned to have done. This is probably one of the most important things that Jesus did, is he worked in the mainstream of life, not just from a platform. I feel so strongly about this because I believe that sometimes we've relegated evangelism to pastors and evangelists who stand up in church and proclaim the word of God. And we forget how our master worked. Where did he evangelize? Where did he work with people? He worked with people in neighborhoods. Excuse me, not neighborhoods. I'm reading the wrong list. In houses, streets, wilderness areas, meadows, on boats, on the sea, and at dinner tables. Jesus worked in the mainstream of life. We see Peter working in the mainstream of life, and you and I need to do the same. We have 2 more. Jesus went where people were. Where did he leave? He left heaven. What a sacrifice. You and I need to sacrifice. We need to get out of our comfortable homes and our comfortable churches, and we need to go where people are. And when we do, it's amazing what God will do through us as we go where people are. Jesus Christ related to... I'm not so good when I hurry. Jesus related to all kinds of people. You remember the Samaritan woman? Okay. She had every strike against her to a Jew. She was of a mixed race. She was a woman. It would have been scandalous to do what Jesus did because of their rules. Jesus talked to her. He drank from an unclean vessel. She had serious moral issues, but Jesus had time for her. And you and I, we need to relate to all kinds of people. The early church workers did this, and you and I need to do the same. Now, this is the last point that we're going to talk about, and then I will let you go. Jesus was a master of mealtimes. There's something special about food. I really don't know what it is. But when Jeff and I started realizing that food had some kind of magic when it came to evangelism, it turned everything upside down. So we're no longer just going to our neighbor and standing on their doorstep and talking to them, hey, come on over, let's do a barbecue. And we've had so many beautiful experiences, led so many people to Christ because of the dinner table. Think about the master of the dinner table. Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. He ate with Zacchaeus, who was a rich, despised publican. He went to the house of Simon the leper. He ate with a Pharisee. He made the desert place a banquet hall when he fed the 5,000. He shared his last meal before his betrayal and death with his beloved disciples. He appeared to his followers after the resurrection. After the resurrection, he appeared to his followers. He made a fire on the shore. He cooked fish and he served bread. And those beautiful words he said to his followers, "Come and dine." He blessed bread and he gave it to his followers after walking on the road to Emmaus. And you know what? Heaven, we're going to eat up there because we know that there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. So remember, there's beauty in mealtimes. And so use mealtimes to your benefit and let that be a segue for you to give the gospel to unbelievers. I actually don't have time for my closing illustration, so one of these days maybe you can read it somewhere, but just remember this. We do not go alone. If it were a matter of evangelizing on our own, we'd all quit. But lo, Jesus is with us, not just sometimes, but always. So this wonderful task that he calls us to do, he's going to be right there beside us. And he will give us the power to do what we could not do without him. Father, I just ask that you would use this for your glory, and Lord, for our good. And I pray that we would be reminded of the message that we carry and the utter beauty of the gospel, and that we would freely give it to the lost world, and that we would see lives transformed, all for the sake of your glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.